Amen. Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We finished Genesis, and I know I'm going to say probably for the next several months, turn to the Genesis, and that's just what I do. My brain is thinking of something else, and my mouth keeps going. But we are in Luke. If you remember, last year in December, I took a break from Genesis, and we did three sermons in the Gospel of Luke. And I said, I'm going to get back there. And so I'm going to pick it up right where we left off. I'm sure I don't need to remind you any of those three sermons. You're all right there. It's right in the surface of your brain. You know exactly what I said those last three times. I had to look up even the names of those sermons. But a quick summary, I think, is worthwhile. In the first four verses, it's the prologue of Luke, where he professes his intention in writing this book. And he wants to give an eyewitness, an orderly account of all the things from the very beginning of the incarnation of Christ with the revelation that came with that. And Luke says he had perfect understanding so that his gospel would give certainty. So he knew what he was doing. He knew he was inspired to write the word of God. In fact, in his second book, Acts, Luke, in that prologue, looks back on his first volume, as he refers to it, the first account, the former account of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Then he says this, to whom he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs. Luke says that. Jesus presented himself alive. That's what I wrote about. By many infallible proofs during those 40 days that he showed himself after his suffering. That's what Luke says in Acts about Luke, about the Gospel of Luke. So he's referring back to the former volume. And he says in that volume, I wrote about these infallible proofs that Jesus gave. So Luke believed in objective truth, certainty. Epistemological certainty, certainty that you can actually know something for certain, and he believed in infallible proof. He believed in evidence that necessarily persuades, and that he gave it in talking about the resurrection appearances of Christ, that consists in proof that is infallible. Oh, it doesn't prove it to me. Then you're not accepting what you should accept, and you're wrong to do so. That's what Luke is claiming about his gospel and about the book of Acts. And in the gospel, after you get out of that prologue, the first truth, the first one of those very important truths that he believed in objectively, is that God revealed himself to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And that was the second sermon where Zacharias is told that he's going to have a son. And though they were too old to have children, and that would his son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, we know it's John the Baptist. But that revelation was given to Zacharias, and remember, he didn't believe. How can I know this? For my wife and I are too old. And so Gabriel says, well, because I'm Gabriel, that's why. And since you didn't believe me, you're not going to be able to speak for 9 months. And Elizabeth's prayers were answered. Thank you, Lord. He's finally quiet. No. But God did. It was a kind of a rebuke, right? You didn't believe. You don't ask an angel, how can I know what you're saying is true? It's an insult. Could have been rebuked more than that. But God did do that. And the final sermon was on the Annunciation to Mary. That's what it's called. Where the angel Gabriel now goes to Mary and tells her about she's going to have a son. And that he's going to be the long-awaited Messiah, heir of David. And that God was going to give him the throne of his father. And these amazing, incredible things. And she asked the question, how can this be? Notice she doesn't say, how can I know this? She's not asking a question of doubt like Zacharias was. She's asking a question of duty. Well, what am I supposed to do? Because I'm not even married. What does that mean for me? How can I have a kid? She believed, and our text says she believed. Just like Abraham, when he laughed, believed, and Sarah, when she laughed, didn't believe. So Zacharias, when he asked a question, didn't believe. Mary, when she asked a question, did believe. That was the Annunciation to Mary. And in that text, one of the things God said to her was similar to what he said to Abraham, if you remember. And when he tells Abraham how he's going to be a father of many nations, and then he takes him outside. I love Abraham 15:6, Genesis 15:6. And God, it says, and the Lord brought him outside. So they were in the house. You didn't know that until you read that verse. And he said to him, look to the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be. And the text says, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. It wasn't because he showed him the stars, but that was a help to him to believe. And so also, when God tells Mary about how she's going to have a child without a father, something unheard of, the highest order of miracle, where God creates something out of nothing. There are several orders, different levels of miracles, where some are not as miraculous as others, right? Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law of fever. It's a speed miracle. She probably would have gotten better in a couple of days. Not the highest order. But when God says, I'm going to create a son without a father, that's not possible. That's creating something from nothing. That's the infinite gap. To go from non-being to being is infinite. That's why only God can create. Because he's an infinite being. But that's what he said to Mary, and Mary believed that. But to help her even believe more, he tells her about Elizabeth. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son, and she who was called barren is in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. So in our text, the very first verse we read, Mary goes to see Elizabeth. And now you're caught up. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's glorious. How we pray that we would believe it and you would give us that faith, because that's the only place it comes from. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning in verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. This is God's holy and perfect word. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. She entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For henceforth, behold, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. The word of the Lord. Well, there's a lot here, and there's a lot more than I can say than I'm going to say. But I want you to notice the grace of faith. The grace of faith. This song, the Magnificat, that's just the first word in Latin. Mary says, you know, magnify, my soul magnifies, but the verb comes first. So it's magnify the Lord. By the way, to call a portion of scripture by the first word has got a pretty powerful precedent. That's the way the Jews named the Old Testament books. So the book of Genesis is called Bereshit because the very first word is Bereshit, Bara Elohim, in the beginning. Bahra Rosh, in beginnings, Sheath, in the beginning. It's called, that's the name of the book because that's the first word. So also with Exodus, the first substantive word, and so forth. And so in Latin tradition, the first word of these songs of the Lucan version of the incarnation, and there's four of them that we have, and they're all having to do with the incarnation, the songs of Scripture. And they are songs, they are poetical compositions. You can see that immediately, that this is a poem. It's in the Hebrew parallelism, the thought rhyme that you read of the Psalms. This reads just like a psalm, because in effect it is. And you see that with Mary's Magnificat, and you see that in the other three. Some say that Elizabeth should sort of get the first one here, because she prophesies. But if you notice, that her prophecy really isn't like fully fleshed out in the form of a song. If it was, the first word she says is Benedicta. So that would this would be just as one of the later songs is Benedictus, because it's masculine, feminine. But this particular first song, I picked Hannah's prophecy in 1 Samuel to try to show you the similarity. Some scholars think that Mary was even meditating on that passage. You see the same kind of thing, right? Where Hannah rejoices in the Lord. She's exalted in the Lord. She smiles at her enemies. I rejoice in your salvation. Mary talks about God is my Savior. So Mary says, holy is his name. Hannah says, holy is the Lord. Mary talks about the proud. Hannah talks about the proud. Mary talks about the lowly and the oppressed. And so does Hannah and so forth. However, if you really flesh out what Mary writes, Hendrickson's renowned Reformed commentator, at least 10 different Old Testament books and at least 36 verses in particular that she brings into this song. It's quite amazing. Under the inspiration of the Spirit. And what I want you to notice in both Mary and Elizabeth is that they believe. And that, again, faith is the gift of God. It's the grace of faith. Okay? You could see that in a couple of neat ways. When Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and remember, as soon as the angel stops speaking, verse 37, and Mary responds in faith, let it be to me according to your word. The angel departed, verse 39, and then she went with haste. Because that's what the angel said. Elizabeth is with child, and she believes, and she wants to see that. And she wants to be able to rejoice with her. And she doesn't know, I don't think, that when she goes in and greets Elizabeth, walks into the house, Zacharias isn't saying anything, and she greets Elizabeth. And Elizabeth immediately bursts into prophecy. But she bursts into prophecy because the text says that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that word leap in verse 41 is the same word in verse 44. And it's one Greek word that means leap for joy. That's what it means. It means doesn't just mean to leap. He leaped because he stepped on a tack. It doesn't mean that. It means he leaped for joy. You get that word a few other times in Scripture. Let me give you one reference. In Luke 6:23, where Jesus talks about when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. One word in the Greek, leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. So you could translate verse 41, the babe leaped for joy in her womb. It's the exact same verb as 44, the babe leaped in her womb for joy, which means this wasn't just a six-month baby kicking. This is a supernatural effect of God's Spirit filling this baby who fills, through the baby, I think, fills Elizabeth with the Holy Spirit. And I say that because Luke 1:15, when the angel was prophesying to Zacharias about his son, whom Elizabeth would bear, he says in chapter 1, verse 15, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So the babe is filled with the Holy Spirit upon hearing the words of Mary. And then Elizabeth, who's carrying a baby filled with the Holy Spirit, is filled with the Holy Spirit. That kind of makes sense. And she bursts into prophecy, and she says something that she could not have known. Nobody in the world knew, because Mary has just come from the angel. Joseph doesn't know yet. Nobody knows. that Mary is pregnant. In fact, some scholars try to figure out exactly when is Mary pregnant. It's about 3 or 4 days from Nazareth to Hebron, and they probably lived, Zacharias and Elizabeth, in Hebron because that was the city of the priests at this time. So if you're a priest, you live in Hebron. And Mary, we know, lived in Nazareth. Chapter 1, verse 26, she was a maiden in Nazareth, a virgin in Nazareth. And she's betrothed to Joseph, who's also a native of Nazareth. All right. So that's where she lives. So it's about 100 miles, about 4 days. And she gets there. And we know when she's there, she's pregnant. She has to be. A couple of verses point this out. The first thing that Elizabeth says to her, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." There's something there. It can't be more than 4 days old. And she's calling it blessed. And she's calling it the fruit of Mary's womb. And then she says this to her, verse 43, "Why is this granted to me that the mother..." You're not a mother until you have a baby. Now, I'm not speaking against those who have adopted. That's a wonderful thing, okay? But I'm talking about in conception terms, right? You have to have a baby in you. And we rightly say a pregnant woman is a mother, right? And so when Elizabeth calls her the mother of my Lord, that's what she is right there at that time. So she's got a baby in her that's 4 or 5 years old, and already Elizabeth believes. Elizabeth is the first person in the history of the world to call Jesus Lord. And she does it when he's a 4-day-old baby. That's pretty significant. That says something to us about abortion too, doesn't it? And I know every time I say something like this, oh, he's talking politics. If you think abortion is politics, I feel bad for you. It has nothing to do with politics. It's killing a baby. I don't care if politicians never talk about it again. We still should be against this horrendous thing. And I know there are godly women and Christian women who have done it. And who are persuaded by deceptive lies. And God forgives you. I'm here to say that. If you repent of that sin, God forgives you. But it is murder. And if you don't believe that, go to some of those pro-life meetings that I go to. I sit on the board at one of the women's centers in town. And talk to some of those mothers and hold some of those babies that they walked in wanting to abort and now they're alive. Robbins had a girl on her show years ago. Her arm is missing from the elbow down. They tried to abort her in her mother's womb and they were able to rip the arm off. But something went wrong and they had to stop. Oh, that's just a blob of tissue. That's political, Pastor. Stop being political. 4 days old and he's Lord. And they just hear his voice, Mary's voice, and the baby and Elizabeth rejoice. You know what's interesting? John the Baptist's ministry is going to be to introduce people to Jesus. That's what his ministry is, to preach repentance to Israel and through the rite of baptism to demonstrate that God forgives those who repent and believes in the one who's coming after me. He was always talking about that, who's greater than me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Right? John was going to say that. He's going to introduce people to Jesus. And that's what he does with his mother right here. He introduces his mother by his prophetic leap, filling her with the Holy Spirit. She knows Jesus and God gives her faith in Jesus and instantly, because faith is the gift of God. So secondly, I want you to notice the blessedness of faith. The blessedness of faith. The very first two Beatitudes of the New Testament, chronologically speaking, historically, because this is 30 years before Jesus' ministry, is right here in our text, unless the majority text of verse 28 is correct, where the angel is the first one to say, "Blessed are you among women." Either way, this first blessing is, "Blessed are you among women." But the critical text doesn't have it there. It has it here. "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." First two Beatitudes, the prophetic description of blessing. And blessing is not a feeling. Blessing is a condition. It's a reality, right? Just like cursing is. It doesn't matter how you feel. To be blessed is to be favored of God. And when Elizabeth says, blessed are you among women. She's telling Mary, you are the most blessed woman in the world. That's what the phrase means. Blessed are you among women. You are the most blessed. You are blessed more than any other woman. And Mary is not the first woman to get that title. In Judges 5:24, there was a former blessed among women, and that's Jael. Judges 5:24, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. Now that second qualification might mean she might not be as blessed as the women in cities. I don't know. But in all the women in tents, she is the most blessed, okay? So she had that title first. And Mary affirms this blessing in verse 48 when she says, behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. That's not saying something about her so much as about God, because God is the one who has blessed her. And he has blessed her amazingly, really incredibly, uniquely. Nobody else ever gets the blessing that Mary gets, that she carries the Son of God in her womb for 9 months. Okay? And the blessedness of Mary is that she believed. And that's the very first thing that Elizabeth says to her after she pronounces, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. So she's pronouncing that status on her. You are blessed. Your fruit of your womb is blessed. It's there right now, blessed. And then the third blessing is verse 45. Blessed is she who believed. That she believed this. Blessed are you because you believed. And Mary affirms that God has done, in fact, great things for her. In verse 49, in verse 50, verse 48 begins it really. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. That's an interesting word, lowly state. It's one word, and it typically means like humiliation. And it sometimes is translated affliction. It's actually used of Hagar when she's being afflicted by Sarah, who's treating her cruelly. Or when Leah is unloved. She says, God has seen my affliction. Same word, my humiliation. And now he's given me a son. Or when Hannah, in the story about Hannah, where she's childless, God has seen my humiliation and given me a child. When Joseph names Manasseh, God has blessed me and made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Same word. And it means here, lowly state. Right? I mean, think of Mary. She's from a nobody town, a town despised, hated. It's like Cleveland, put it in perspective. Nobody, you know. And so that's Nazareth. It's this horrible town. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, that was a proverb. So she's from this horrible town, and she herself is a nobody. And she's engaged to the village carpenter, who's a nobody. And so God sees her lowly state. That's what she means. That nobody would have ever. This is this class system in Israel. There are the artisans, the priests, those involved in government. And then there's the peasants. And then there's the lowest of the peasants. And then the slaves. They're in the lowest of the peasants category. They're not slaves. But they have no hope of really anything important being given to them. Role. Because that's wrong. You don't give that to a peasant. You have to be born into that. This is the era of the blood right of kings and all of that sort of thing. And so nobody would have ever expected them to be anything. And they're poor. We know that from Luke 2:24. When Mary offers the purification sacrifice, the Bible says you're supposed to offer a lamb. Unless you can't afford a lamb, then you can offer two doves or pigeons. And that's what Mary offers. So Joseph is not wealthy. And Mary's not wealthy. They're poor. They're lowly, nobody people. And God saw that. And God had a regard to that. And when you read about Mary's son and what she's thinking of here, his status could not be any greater. If you go back to verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which is Yeshua, Yehoshua, Savior. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now the angel says that to Mary. He's going to have the throne of David, the king. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. A little phrase that doesn't need to be there because that's forever. But it's emphasizing a yes, no end to his kingdom. So Mary's told that about her son, which is beyond anything that anyone's ever been told before. And that's why she celebrates his mightiness. He was mighty, has done great things for me. These are the things that he's done. He's promised her this great son. And then he's promised her this son without a father. Because that comes when she says, how can this be since I do not know a man? Again, she's asking about her duty. She's not questioning the angel's word. She just doesn't understand. That's, you know, I don't have a man, so how can I have a child? And that's when he says the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And she believed because Elizabeth said, blessed is she who believed. And so, you know, he's done great things for me. These are the things that he's done. He's made me the vessel of this incredible miracle and the long-awaited Jewish Messiah that every little Jewish boy hopes he'll be and every mother hopes she'll have. I'm going to give birth to. He's done great things for me. But so you got his might in verse 49, his mercy in verse 50, but don't skip, holy is his name. That's not in there by accident. God is holy. He's altogether holy. And his might, he puts down the wicked. And we see judgment in this song of Mary. Because his mercy is not on everybody. Did you see that in the verse? His mercy is on everybody. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. When it comes to God's common grace, his mercies are new every morning, and the wicked get the rain just as the righteous, and God fills their hearts with food and gladness, and all of that is mercy. But this is talking about saving, transformative mercy that comes from the blessing of faith. His mercy is on those who fear him. From generation to generation. Now you shouldn't see fear of God, the work that you do, in order to get mercy. First of all, it wouldn't be mercy then, it'd be merit. But second of all, that's not the point. That God's holiness in his mercy makes distinctions in the objects so that they're changed, so that they do fear him. Everybody who believes in Christ bows the knee and fears God because God changed their heart first. John Calvin says that. He asked the question here, whether the fear of God or reverence can call down God's mercy. Is this the work by which we merit God's mercy? Calvin mocks the position. He says, as if God were idly looking down from heaven to see who's worthy of his mercy. He says, they are not the commencement of his grace. These kinds of things, fear of God and God's grace comes first, Calvin said. All that is intended is to shake off the perverse confidence of hypocrites that they may not imagine God to be bound to them because they are the children of saints according to the flesh. What are you talking about? That when the prophets came and said to the Israelites, God's mercy is on those who fear him. They took that as a rebuke because they're Jews. Wait a minute. God's mercy is on all of us because we're Jews and God has sworn to the Jews. And the prophets said, nah, that's not the way it works. You personally have to fear God. You personally have to believe in the coming Messiah. You personally have to repent. It's not enough to be a Jew. It's only those who fear him who get the promises. That's what is being communicated here too. That it's a warning to those of us who would presume, well, I'm the children of saints. You personally have to repent and believe or you will not be saved. Those who fear him are the ones upon whom his mercy is. Psalm 103, verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Clearly, the fear of God, which happens in a person in time, didn't commence that mercy that started in everlasting past because God's decree of election is in everlasting. This is the blessedness of faith. It's God who gives this faith. He gives it to Mary. He gives it to Elizabeth. And you know, it's interesting that faith also is humble. And so I want you to notice the humbleness of faith. The humbleness of faith. If you really believe in God, you give him all the glory. It's really quite astonishing when you think of Elizabeth's greeting of Mary in this Benedicta, if I can call it that. Do you notice what she says to her? The very first thing she hears, Mary, this young girl, probably 18-ish. They married commonly at that time, 16 to 22. So she's probably 18, maybe 17, maybe 19. I don't know. But she's of marrying age, because when it says she's a virgin in Nazareth, that means that she's of marrying age. You don't call a toddler a virgin. You call a young woman who can be married now a virgin. And so that's what she was. And she walks in. So this kid walks into Elizabeth's house. Elizabeth is at least in her 50s because she can't have children. That's happened, and it's happened for years. So she might, and maybe even probably, is in her 60s at least. And she's this elderly woman. And I don't mean elderly in the sense of frail. I mean elderly in the sense of respect, right? She is an older woman in the community. And she's the wife of a priest. And they live in Hebron, not Nazareth. She is a dignified woman who commands respect. She's one of the highest women in Israel. All right? And this kid walks in from Nazareth, unmarried, nobody. And for the last 6 months, the most important woman in Israel, the most important woman in the world, for 6 months, is Elizabeth. Because she's carrying the forerunner of the Messiah, and the angel told them that, and she was made miraculously pregnant because she was past the age of childbearing, which is not the level of miracle of Mary without a father, because it is heard of occasionally. Some, you know, it can happen without a father, can't, right? But it's still a miracle. She has this baby by a miraculous conception. She could not conceive. Her menses would have ceased, all the rest. They know that. And so here she is for 6 months. There is nobody more respectable, more highly chosen of God. And the first thing she says to Mary, blessed are you among women. Do you get that? Suddenly she immediately takes the back seat. Who is this upstart kid? You know how long I've been a priest's wife? You know how I've suffered? You weren't even alive. And yet immediately. And this is the humbleness of faith. God determines the callings of men and women. He determines their gifts and graces. And if you see someone who's higher than you, you should rejoice and praise God and honor them if God's put them in a position of honor. Elizabeth's humility, her humbleness, a grace, a good thing. Christ was the most humble of all human beings. Elizabeth's humility here is amazing. It's off the charts. Blessed are you among women. You're the most blessed woman. Blessed is the fruit of this womb. And then this one. Why is it granted to me? I'm nobody. She's the highest woman in the world for 6 months. Not compared to this one. I am no. Why am I even allowed to be in the same room with you? That's literally what she says to Mary. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Most important woman in the world, now suddenly nobody, because you're here now. Elizabeth anticipates her son, doesn't she? Remember what John the Baptist said when his disciples were getting mad because Jesus' disciples were baptizing more people and more people were going to Jesus? Remember what he said? He must increase. I must decrease. He got it. He was a believer. He had humble faith. This is rare among Christians, right? We all have to have some of this if we're really saved. But I'll tell you what, know about you. Well, I can't say I don't struggle with envy or jealousy. That should have been me. That's kind of the default that we have. That's not Elizabeth. How about the last part? Don't miss this one. Blessed is she who believed. Who's she living with? Somebody who didn't believe and was publicly chastened with silence. And yet she can praise the fact that Mary did better than her husband. The natural tendency of a woman is to defend her husband here. Oh, you had it a lot easier, Mary. Zechariah's word was a lot harder to believe. You're no better than him. Blessed are you, you believed. He didn't. Talk about incredible humbleness in this woman. But really, I think Mary outdoes her in humility, as she outdoes her in her son. And we see God giving Mary this inspired hymn, and she gives all the praise to God all the way throughout. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God, my Savior. Hendrickson sees in this first stanza of her song an anticipation of the Shorter Catechism, question number one. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify the Lord. My soul glorifies the Lord, and to enjoy him, and I rejoice in God my Savior. Isn't that interesting? He has regarded the lowly estate of his mates. And again, I don't deserve anything. All generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy, again, is on those who fear him from generation to generation. And then she talks about his judgment, right? He's shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud. By the way, she includes herself in the whole crowd of saints. Yes, God's done these great things for me, but this is what he does for everyone who fear him from generation to generation. Do you see, like, she's praising God that he does this same kind of thing, even though hers was a unique kind. And then nobody else gets to be the mother of God. But he does this. This is what God does. He regards those who are low. And that's what all of us are. See, that's the thing. That's why those who are proud don't believe. Jesus said, I've come to call the righteous. Or not to call the righteous, but the sinners. And the thing is, everybody's a sinner. But not everybody thinks that. You know, the well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. We're all sick, but many don't think they are. And that's the problem. They don't humble themselves before God, and that's what Mary does. This is what he does for everyone, from generation to generation. And then this last part, I just want to say this much. This is not an anticipation of liberation theology. Well, he always puts the mighty down because the mighty are always bad. And he always removes anyone on a throne because anyone on a throne is bad. And he always exalts the low person because every low person is good and needs that justice. And everybody who's hungry is better than anybody who's eaten. And everybody who's poor is better than everybody who's rich. I mean, that's absurd. This text starts off with those who fear him. Right? And then it says the proud in the imagination of their hearts. This is talking about an inward thing. And oftentimes throughout Scripture, we see it over and over again, God's people were in a place of oppression. When they were in Egypt, when they were in Babylon, when the Midianites were coming, and God often rescued them and lifted them up. But the reward wasn't to be poor and lowly because you're better when you're poor and lowly. The reward was to have David on the throne and to build a palace and to build a temple. And to have wealth and prosperity. That was actually the reward, not the punishment. The punishment was often to be made lowly. And to be given famine and other things like that. So you've got to take that and understand that in this text. But she's talking about just like Hannah was. How many times does God take a nobody shepherd boy like David? The eighth of seventh sons. When the prophet was coming to pick one of his sons to be king, he didn't even call David in from the field. He had the other seven go in front of Samuel. I know it's not David. Because he was lowly in heart. But he was a man after God's own heart. And that's why God often does that. Right? He often shows his people, like Joseph, being taken to prison and in the dungeon and all the bad things. And then God rescues them. And then Israel itself in Egypt. And they become oppressed. And then God rescues them. And so that happens a lot. Because we're in a world that's fallen. And that's given over to the prince of the power of the air. Satan is called the god of this world. So typically, it usually is the case that the wicked seize power and control and abuse it. But that doesn't mean that everybody that's in power is a bad person. And everybody who's unempowered needs justice. Maybe it's because that they were so wicked that they lost all that they had or whatever. I'm not saying that's always the case either. But you can't just judge based on the outward. It's those who are proud in their hearts that he scatters. All right? And that's what Mary is talking about here, what God has done. Notice, he helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Mary does not see anything new starting with her, in a sense. This is what God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the fulfillment. This is the true Israel. And all of them should have embraced it and came in. But they don't. And Jesus is given the throne of David, but not on the earth, in heaven, higher. And he's ruling right now. And the humbleness of faith believes that. Believes that we are sinners. And that God came not for the righteous, but sinners. And that anything we have is by the grace of God. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, the victory of faith. The victory of faith. Elizabeth's song extols Mary's faith. Mary's song expresses her faith and gives God all the glory. And that's the point, because when God does something like this, he comes and he has his people believe, and then he works through them. That was how it was with Sarah. It says in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Sarah received strength to conceive. But she had to believe first. And that's true with Mary, and that's true with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And when Jesus was healing, that's why it says, you know, well, he could only heal a few people in that town because so great was their unbelief. It wasn't like he wasn't able to, but his miracles were for those who believed, that it would demonstrate that they believed. Paul at one point says that he was looking at someone and he saw that he had faith to be healed, and then Paul healed him because he saw that he had faith. When Jesus goes to heal the blind man, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Let it be to you according to your faith. How many times? Because the faith given was showing them that when you believe, God will be powerful for you. It's extolling that great element, that faith. It's faith by which we have God. And therefore, it's faith by which we have the victory, by which we have forgiveness, by which we have righteousness. You know, Mary calls God her Savior in this text. What does that mean? My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. This was usually debated over in the Middle Ages. The Franciscans said that, well, it can't be that she's saved from sin because she was conceived without sin. We believe that. It had to be the case. What's called the Immaculate Conception, not to be confused with what Franco did in 72. About this time of year, wasn't it? But they weren't the only ones who had a say. The Dominicans, under the great Thomas Aquinas, in the 13th century especially, he whom Rome to this day calls Doctor Angelicus, the doctor of the angels, they said that's not true. And Aquinas reasoned this way in volume 3 of the Summa Theologica, question 27, his reply to objection 2. If the soul of the Blessed Virgin had never incurred the stain of original sin, it would be derogatory to the dignity of Christ, because he is the Savior of the world. He has to be her Savior. And here she says, God's my Savior. Now, God saved his people from a lot of things. He saved them from enemies, saved them from starvation. One point, when Hezekiah is healed, he talks about God being his Savior because he healed him from an affliction that he was going to die. But most especially, God saves us from our sins. In fact, when the angel is sent to Joseph in Matthew, and he's thinking about putting Mary away quietly because she finds out she comes back from Elizabeth's and she's pregnant, and obviously it wasn't him. So he's going to divorce her. That's what it means. He's going to put her away quietly. He still was going to have mercy on her, not make a spectacle out of it. But while he was thinking about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's not a man. And she will bring forth a son. What does he say about the son? You shall call his name Jesus. Same thing. Then only one thing. For he will save his people from their sins. And the very next time somebody mentions Jesus in the song, which is Zacharias, verse 77, John the Baptist's ministry is to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. That's what this salvation is. That's what Jesus is going to bring. That's what the angels say about him when he's born. That he is the Savior, Christ the Lord. That God's going to have goodwill towards men because they're forgiven and his wrath is no longer on them. This is the victory of faith, beloved. And while I want to point that out, I think there's another error that we need to recognize here too. And that is the victory of faith not only believes in God, but again, believes in those whom God has blessed or called, honors them, right? Part of our faith, part of Elizabeth's faith was to honor Mary because she's believing in God. When you honor someone God has called or gifted, you're honoring and believing in God because he's the one who's done it. And you're believing in and submitting yourself to his order and his choice. I'm sorry, Elizabeth, I'm choosing Mary for a higher calling. Praise God for your calling, Mary, because of what God's going to do through you. And I just want to say that to say, I think one of the things that we do in the Protestant church is we don't give Mary her due. We don't really give her the honor that Elizabeth did. And I know why. We know there are those who exalt Mary too high. I was in especially in the Latin American church. I know some Catholic theologians who even get, a little shaken up about what they do in some of those Latin American churches. I was in one on a mission trip, and I walked into the church, and center at the altar in front, behind the altar, was this gigantic statue of Mary. In the center, tiny little statue of Jesus on this side, tiny little statue of Joseph on that side. I'm like, wow, that's like beyond the chart. So we know, yes, there are people that go too far. But then what do? We react. Reactionism, I hate that. We all have a tendency to do it. See something wrong, so go to the other extreme. And we don't give her any credit. I mean, who would you argue that's more blessed than Mary? If you're going to grade the saints, who are you going to put higher than her? She's got to be part of the conversation. I mean, who's going to be higher? Who's a more example for us of faith, of God's salvation, of God's grace and mercy? Calvin says some incredible things about Mary in this text. Quote, at this day, the blessedness brought to us, at this day, he says, the blessedness brought to us by Christ cannot be the subject of our praise without reminding us at the same time of the distinguished honor which God was pleased to bestow on Mary and making her the mother of his only begotten son. You know, in the Council of Ephesus, the good guys, the guys we root for, the ones who we call our fathers, they called her Theotokos, God-bearer. The bad guys, Nestorius, Apollinarius, oh, she's just the mother of the Lord. She's not the mother of God. Now, nobody believed that God originated in Mary's womb. But what it's saying is that baby was fully God. At 4 days old, he's the Lord. That title isn't saying something about Mary exclusively. It's saying something about what she was carrying. He's God. She's the mother of God. From conception. That's pretty honorable. Calvin again. We cheerfully acknowledge her as our teacher and obey her instruction and commands. Few had their faith established on so pure a knowledge of Scripture. He's talking about how she brings in all those texts. Hendrickson calls her a deeply spiritual and meditative child of God. And one final little bit of praise on both Mary and Elizabeth. You know, you go, let me just close with this. We go places to see special, plaques, or you want to go somewhere where some historical thing happened. I was looking on the internet. You know, you can go to a place where Arnold Palmer hit this shot, and there's a plaque on the golf course, and people go to see and be part of this, like, moment in time, or where he got a 12 on a hole. There's a plaque commemorating the 12 that Arnold Palmer got on a hole. When you get an 11 on that hole, you don't feel so bad. Arnold Palmer got a 12. In golf, lower is better. So, see, that helps. I went to a place where there's a tombstone, and it's the grave site of Stonewall Jackson's arm. Because remember, they had to amputate his arm before he died, and they had to rush his body to another place, and so they buried his arm. What are you going to do with his arm? Well, they put a stone. Can you imagine a more honorable place, more incredible place to be for 3 months than under the roof of Zacharias' house when these two women were there and the babies that were in them? Jameson Fawcett Brown, that house was the most honored roof in all the world. For 3 months, it covered the mothers of the two most important men in the world. the greatest man in the Old Testament. Jesus said, none greater have risen. And John said, I'm not even worthy to carry your sandals. And those two women lived in that house. When we honor them, we're not idolizing them. I mean, we can do that, but we don't want to do that. We're honoring God. We're saying what God did for them was great. And that's how we're saved. And that's part of the victory of faith. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We do pray that we would honor those whom you have raised up, that we wouldn't be jealous, that we wouldn't make idols out of them, but that we wouldn't dismiss them because maybe others honor them too much. Father, help us to give you all the ultimate glory, honor, praise, even as Mary did, in magnifying you and recognizing herself as lowly and calling you Savior and yet saying the great things you would do, that all generations would call her blessed. We call her blessed right now, Lord. Even as you said, Jesus, every generation would remember that woman who anointed your head with oil. Wherever the gospel was preached, it would be told of her. And so you honor your saints, Father, and we honor you. And we give you all the glory and the honor because they weren't worthy of anything either. Yet you did great things through them when they humbled themselves. Help us to humble ourselves, Lord God, before you, and be pleased to glorify your name through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.